We are studying the Minor Prophets in these Wednesday evenings, and in the course of doing so, we come this evening to the prophecy of Micah for the first time. The prophecy of Micah, which comes immediately after Jonah, where we left off 2 weeks ago. And we are going to read chapter 1 and then go over to chapter 3. Chapter 1 of Micah and then over to chapter 3. I'm reading from the NIV, which in most places in Micah, I think, is a somewhat better translation, although none of them is, of course, perfect, but the NIV, I think, is probably the best of them in this area. The word of the Lord given to Micah of Moresheth, little town in the southwest of Palestine, during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which puts Micah into the 8th century BC. The vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So you will notice that whereas some of the other prophets have prophesied either to the northern kingdom represented by Samaria, the city, in the north, or to Judah, represented by Jerusalem, Micah is addressing both. Verse 2, hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all who are in it, because really his message is much more widespread than just to the nations of Israel and Judah. It is a message addressed to the whole earth. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all who are in it, because this is a universally relevant and important message that he is bringing. The sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? That is her place where she has sinned in her idolatry. Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images, since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes. As the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal, and moan like an owl, or more correctly, like an ostrich. For her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. Then in chapter 3, then I said, listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin, and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. The picture seems to be of a people, we would say the flesh has gone from their body, and they have, as it were, devoured the poor and left them as those who appear to have been taken limb from limb. Then they, verse 4, will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. This is what the Lord says, as for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. Therefore night will come over you without visions and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God. But as for me, says Micah, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who built Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Therefore, because of you, that is, because of you, leaders, priests, and prophets, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. Well, as I say, Micah was an 8th century prophet, which puts him in the same period as Isaiah. He was probably a contemporary of Isaiah and a younger contemporary of Hosea. That is, Hosea probably lived and died during Micah's lifetime. Most probably Isaiah and Micah were more or less contemporaries. Like Amos, Micah came from the country. He was not a city dweller. You'll remember Amos tells us that he was a shepherd looking after the sheep in Tekoa when God called him to be a prophet. Now Micah was away down in the southwest of Palestine, out of the central area, and from there God called him to speak not just to Jerusalem, but to the whole nation, and beyond that nation, to the whole world and to generations, including our own here this evening. It seems probable that Micah was a man of humble origin. That becomes apparent if you read through the prophecy of Micah. One of the indications scholars tell us is that his father's name would have been mentioned if he had been a man of more substance. And it was apparently a habit in Semitic usage that if your father was anybody, then they mentioned his name and you would get so-and-so, the son of someone else. Micah's family's name is not mentioned, and that seems to be one indication, but there are a number of others. And it seems possible that one of the reasons that Micah feels so strongly the oppression of the poor, because that's one of the things he does feel deeply, the sense of outrage that fills his spirit, that the poor are being ground by the strong and the rich, and he feels for the weak man and the poor man, and for the injustice that they suffer. And one of Micah's great cries is against injustice. It may be the reason he feels that so much is that he was one of them, and that he came from this background and has this awareness of how vulnerable the poor were to the powerful and the rich. So he comes to the cities of Jerusalem and Samaria, representing Judah and Israel, to warn them of the corruption which is eating away the very life of Israel and Judah, and is drawing down upon them the inevitable judgment of a holy God. Now that's one of the things that binds many of the prophets together, because this is one of the things that they're doing. They sense that the judgment of God is coming upon the nation, and they have this national consciousness as well as a national conscience. It's something we badly need to ask God for in our own generation, this national consciousness of the godlessness of the nation. And Micah feels this because he sees it. Do you notice how he describes what he is bringing to the people to whom God is sending him as a vision? The RSV, I think, says that he sees this, that he saw the word of the Lord that came to Micah in the beginning of chapter 1, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And then in the NIV it says the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now you'll notice it's not a word that he heard simply. It's something that he saw. And he saw something in his own land. This is what made him a prophet, in a sense. He saw something that other people just could not see. What they saw was that the land was prospering. They saw the Financial Times index every day. They looked to see how shares and stocks were going, how the pound was rising or falling. They looked to see whether companies were prospering, whether there was a greater increase in the national product and so on. That's what they saw. And they congratulated themselves. They were delighted about this. They said, we are prospering. We are doing well. As a matter of fact, they even said, God is prospering us. Did you notice in chapter 3, they said in verse 11, is not the Lord among us? They said. Is it not God who is among us? Because they recognize the prosperity, you see. Well, now, it was a man like Micah who saw something entirely different, which people did not seem to be seeing in the nation. And what he saw was that the eternal God who dwelt in the throne of his glory was beginning to descend from the mountain of his majestic holiness, and he was coming down to have dealings with Israel and Judah. He was descending towards Samaria. And what Micah is really saying, you see, is, do you not see this? Can you not see this other dimension to our national life? Now, it's something that we greatly need to learn, is to ask God. We call it discernment. And discernment, that is the capacity to see with God-given vision, with spiritual insight. There's a difference, you see, between sight and insight. There is a difference between viewing something and having vision about it. And these prophets were men who had vision. Not so much visions about the future. We are interested in visions about the future, about exciting things that are going to happen, and about knowing about them before the time. But the vision these men so often had was primarily vision about the present. It was vision about an insight into the real situation of their nation. Now here it is. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you the Lord from his holy temple. Look, he says, verse 3. The Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. And then he pictures God coming in the form of earthquakes and catastrophe of a natural sort that is breaking out upon the nation. And you can see the picture he is presenting. It is of God striding down from the mountain of his holiness, and people have forgotten him. And it is a very terrible thing for a nation when God makes his presence known in that manner. Now, all through Micah, you discover that God does not wish to make his presence known that way. God's pleasure and delight is to make his presence known in grace and in mercy. And throughout Micah, you get, for example, in chapter 2, verse 12, God speaking of surely gathering all of you, O Jacob, bringing together the remnant of Israel, dealing with them as a shepherd does with his sheep, a flock in his pasture, and so on, the king passing through them, the Lord at their head. And Micah has visions in chapter 4, for example, of how God means to come in blessing upon his people. But what he sees now, and he is bound to be faithful to the vision God has given him, is a vision of God coming against the nations to whom he addresses this word. It's interesting, I think, to see that some of these things that Micah speaks about are things that you can easily detect in our own national life today in so many ways. And it's what makes this portion of Scripture so very relevant to the latter part of the 20th century. Now, Micah's prophecy was fulfilled. What he prophesies in verse 1, as we read it about Samaria and Jerusalem, it was fulfilled in two parts. You will notice he says, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, verse 6. And later he goes on to say that Jerusalem, the end of chapter 3, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. And Samaria and Jerusalem are both to experience this. The first of these fulfillments was in the year 722-721 BC, when Samaria fell to the Assyrians. And precisely this happened, that Samaria became a wasteland. It was bush country, because the whole of the city of Samaria was flattened and devastated. And there are evidences here and there that Jerusalem congratulated itself. Micah was wrong, you see, right about Samaria, wrong about Jerusalem, 50% accuracy in his prophecy. But in the year 586, when they waited, they discovered that to Jerusalem precisely the same judgment came, and Jerusalem lay in rubble, and the thickets grew over the hill of the temple of the Lord. That's the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy, 722 and 586. The one came very shortly afterwards. The other was delayed. A great warning, may I say, a great warning not to imagine that God's delays mean that he has gone back on his word, that he will always fulfill what he has promised, and that includes what he has threatened. So the fulfillment came. But look back at chapter 1 at the beginning, because it begins with the first thing Micah sees, and that is the true glory of the God the nations have forgotten. He is the one who is addressing the people through Micah, do you notice? Hear, O people, all of you, listen, O earth, and all who are in it. Verse 2, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. And the reason that Micah calls upon them to hear, and he repeats this later on in the passage we read this evening in chapter 3, verse 8, that he is speaking from God, that it is really God who is addressing them through him. And that, of course, is why Micah and the other prophets have such remarkable courage in what they say, and boldness of an astonishing kind. Sometimes you stand back from these prophets and say, how on earth could they ever dare to say that sort of thing? You think of preachers today, for instance. How on earth could they dare to say the sort of things face to face with people like that whom they had lived amongst and been brought up amongst? But the simple fact, of course, you see, is that in the prophet's case, in a remarkable sense, God comes to the forefront of their ministry, and all that is really of man goes to the background. And that's precisely what it should be like. That's what we should pray for, you know, that people may more and more and more be conscious, as they were in the days of the prophets, that this was God's voice, and that it was God who was speaking. And that is the nature of true preaching and true exposition of Scripture. You know, we ought therefore to go away from it saying nothing really about the messenger, because the messenger is not important. What we really should find ourselves saying is, God spoke to me. You know, you sometimes will find yourself saying that the Lord was really addressing me this evening. And that's precisely what God intended through Micah and intends through every servant of his today. And that's why he fills them with the Spirit of the Lord. Great teaching on how to pray for God's servants there. Now, there are three great characteristics of God which Micah sets before us from verse 2 onwards. Do you notice how the first part of his vision is a vision of God first in his sovereignty? In verse 2, hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you. Now, the whole emphasis is, you see, that the throne that really matters in the world where they are living is the throne of God. And the first vision that Micah has is of the sovereign Lord sitting upon his throne. That's the element in their thinking that had gone out in this generation which Micah addresses, and of course in our own. That the ultimate throne and the ultimate authority and the ultimate power and the ultimate one, therefore, with whom we have to do is the living God, who is the sovereign Lord sitting on his throne. And Micah's vision begins here. Now that is where God's people's vision of God needs to begin. The world had forgotten it. The church had forgotten it in this day. But God's prophet recalls them to this. Because for him, you see, as we will find later in the prophecy, that was the ground of hope. The hope of the nation was that the living God was on his throne, that he was marching onwards towards the fulfillment of his purpose. And though he would judge sin and judge his people, he would not forgo the purpose and plan that he had. So the sovereignty of God was at the same time a bastion to his people in days of apostasy. Men like Micah And it was also the solemn fact which the godless had forgotten, that God was still on his throne. Secondly, he draws attention not only to God's sovereignty, but to his holiness. Again in verse 2, the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Now in the first description of God, it is his majestic glory that Micah sees. In the second description of God, it is his moral glory that Micah sees. And do you see this dual vision of God that he has? Both of them the nations had forgotten. But he sees God in his majestic glory as the sovereign Lord. And then he sees him in his moral glory as coming from the temple of his holiness. Now you will remember how the temple manifested this picture of God in his moral glory so that the people could not go into his presence. The high priest could only enter the holy place where God dwelt once in the year. But it was barred off from men because in there was the Shekinah glory, the moral glory of God in all his holiness. Now when you get these two things together, you see, when people have got a vision of God in his majestic glory and in his moral glory, you get the third thing that Micah brings to them in his vision, and that is God's terrible power in judgment. Now you see how the vision of God is so vital. The great tendency in Israel and Judah at this time was to accommodate God to their own way of thinking. So they had a different vision of God altogether from this God in his sovereign glory and in his moral glory. And they had accommodated God to the way they liked to think about him. It's a very common habit, of course, for us today. You know how people will say, I like to think about God like this. Or I don't like to think about God like that. I don't like to think about God in this fashion or in that, but I like to think about God in this way. You notice how they said this very thing. Chapter 2, verse 6. When they were talking to the prophets and telling the prophets what to preach, they said, chapter 2, verse 6, do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. That is, God will not judge us. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? Of course he doesn't. We don't like to think of God doing that sort of thing, they are saying. This is not the picture of God that we have, you see. But here Micah has this vision of God in his majestic glory and in his moral glory. And then thirdly, in his terrible power in judgment. And that goes from verse 3 to verse 7 of chapter 1. And this is the fearful picture of God treading the earth to bring to judgment those who have rebelled against him and to fulfill his words of warning. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. That visual language, of course, is to give us some impression of the astonishing power of God, and when he begins to move in judgment, how the earth will feel it. That's the picture. But it's very significant, isn't it, that God's judgment is concentrated on the cities. Do you see this, verse 5? All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? That is the place of her idolatry. Is it not Jerusalem? And I suppose, you see, one interpretation of that is that the cities were the seat of power.
The cities were the places where authority was held.
Supremely, the cities were the places of religious authority, Samaria and Jerusalem. And because they are that, they become the focus of God's judgment. And so it is Samaria and Jerusalem which are to be the focus of judgment. They are the focus of power. In a sense, they were also the focus of corruption. Some suggest that's why God got Amos from the fields with the sheep and Micah from Moresheth Gath down in the southwest. You know, he came from a place like Stranraer or something like that. Well, that's not a very good example because that's where my family come from. But he came from the southwest somewhere, you know, some unknown little corner. And he came up to the city. Now, it's a significant thing because cities are still centers of power. And they are also centers of corruption. When I was coming through London on Monday on my way back from Cambridge, very fleetingly, I was reminded of what Glyn Owen told me when he was ministering in London. He said, you know, never in my life anywhere have I had such a sense of living in the context of evil as I have done during the years that I've been in London. I walked with him one day in St. James's Park in London, and he was sharing with me some of the things that he had experienced during his time there, and that was one of them. I find that interesting. But certainly the focus of God's judgment is here in Samaria and in Jerusalem. And more particularly in verse 7, God uncovers the reason for the degeneracy of Samaria, because you notice that here the concentration is now on the judgment on Samaria. In verse 6, therefore will I make Samaria a heap of rubble and so on, a place for planting vineyards. And the reason for the degeneracy of that area of Palestine was that Samaria had replaced the sole worship of the living God with idols and images. It was indeed their religion that had been corrupted. Verse 7, all her idols will be broken down. Do you notice the focus, you see? Here is the eternal God coming down from his throne. He's coming down to this particular area of the world called Palestine. At this point, he is focusing especially upon Israel. Then he focuses upon the city of Samaria. And now especially he focuses upon the headquarters of religion in Samaria. Because, he says, the corruption of the national life has stemmed from the corruption of religion at the center of Samaria. Now, I find that really interesting. The depth to which that corruption of religion had gone, you can see in the last phrases of verse 7, where they had, in a literal sense, prostituted the worship of God. Quite extraordinary. Now, I can imagine what some of you are thinking. You are thinking, yes, what God was displeased about was the corruption and apostasy of the church nationally, as it had deserted the gospel and denied the truth. And that's absolutely right. There is no question whatsoever that God is angry with those who have done precisely that. But I tell you something else that I think. I think that there is a corruption of evangelical religion, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that can become something that we begin to learn to live with. I'll tell you the sort of things I mean. Faith
without repentance. A preaching of cheap grace that does not include a moral transformation of the life. A preaching of an easy believism in evangelical clothing, which does not include the absolute consecration of every area of our life under the Lordship of Jesus.
And while it is perfectly true that the corruption of religion in high places in the great denominations of our land bring forth the judgment and wrath of God, perhaps intimated as somebody was jocularly saying to me in Cambridge, perhaps intimated by the lightning striking York Minster, and I was interested to find a student there who was a research student in metallurgy. And he said, as he turned to the boy who was joking about the lightning, he said, "I wouldn't be at all surprised if that was the finger of God touching national religion as a precursor to doing something more drastic." I retreated to the sidelines of that beautifully panelled Cambridge room and let them talk it out, but it's true, you see. But my dear friends, there's something that comes much nearer home for us, and that is the corruption of evangelical religion. A hard line on the authority of Holy Scripture, its infallibility and inerrancy, and an ease in disobeying its truth in our daily life. That's a corruption of evangelical religion. And it's this sort of thing that I think so often we can fail to see. It destroyed Israel. It destroyed Judah. And so often great nations are not destroyed from without. Assyria for Samaria and Babylon for Jerusalem were just the last finger knocking them down. The real destruction came from the rot within. It's not the wind often that knocks the great tree down, you know. What's been happening is that it's been getting more and more rotten inside, and the wind just tips it over. Well, that was the action of God and his explanation of it. Then there's the reaction of Micah from verse 8. "Because of this," he says, "I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked," the sign of distress of soul for an Old Testament prophet. "I will howl like a jackal and moan like," I think it is, "an ostrich." They say that the word is really the word for an ostrich, although I notice that, is it, the RSV has got an owl. But I think it really is wrong. No, the RSV's got the ostrich. It's the NIV that's the owl. Isn't that right? Yes. Well, it should really be the ostrich. When I was in South Africa, I heard an ostrich cry. And it was quite like that kind of sound. Like somebody, you know, wailing and crying. You could almost have thought it was somebody in great personal pain and distress. And I asked them what it was, and they said, "It's an ostrich." Well, this is how Micah sees his reaction. He says he howls like a jackal and moans like an ostrich, weeping and wailing, going about barefoot and naked. because the wound of this people is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. Well, that wasn't true, you see. Other people would have looked at Jerusalem and said, Jerusalem has none of these problems that Samaria has. But Micah says, I see it coming, and this is what it does to me. That's a very, very interesting thing. Have you noticed that in the scripture? My dear friends, I want to say to you, this is one of the marks of the real servant of God. Not just that he sees the spiritual tragedy of his nation, but how he reacts to it. You know, one reaction to the moral degeneracy and spiritual decline of a nation is tut tut. That's a reaction, you know. We say, dear, dear, it was never like that when I was a boy. Things have got so much worse. The young people today, dear me, you know, that's a reaction. Or there is another reaction which withdraws from it all, you know, and pretends, getting into a little world of our own, pretending that that real world out there doesn't really exist. Micah's reaction is, I wept and I wailed and I howled and I cried like the ostrich. Do you remember how Nehemiah did precisely this when they brought the news to him about the walls in Jerusalem being broken down? He says, I wept. I wept and cried. And he went on weeping and crying and wailing over Jerusalem. Now, of course, you recognize that these men were absolutely in the line of that supreme servant who came that he might deal with the degeneracy and tragedy of the world, who looked at Jerusalem and cried out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you to me as a hen gathers her brood, and you would not. And he wept over Jerusalem. And I think this is what God is speaking about through Micah to us in our generation, the kind of reaction that we have over the spiritual tragedy of the world in which we live. For some of us, the tears that Micah appears to have wept would not be a natural expression, but there is a deep, deep inward weeping of soul over the state of my people, as Micah says. You ever begin to learn anything about that, over this people, this land, this nation? So like the nations of Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, Micah goes on, having told us in verse 9 that this has reached the very gate of his people, he begins then from verse 10 a very remarkable lamentation over the little towns and villages all round about this southwestern area of Palestine. And you will notice that he has got all sorts of names. Tell it not in Gath. Now, Gath was just over the border in Philistia, because the Philistines were just over the southern border of Palestine. And that's why Moresheth is sometimes called Moresheth Gath in some versions. It was just over the border from Gath in Philistia. Tell it not in Gath. That's because Gath was the place of their enemies. He said, let it not be a subject of gloating by the enemies of the people of God. Weep not at all in Beth Ophrah. Roll in the dust. Pass on in nakedness and shame, you who live in Shafir. Those who live in Za'anan will not come out. Beth Ezel is in mourning. Now, the significance about all that list of names is really rather striking. It's entirely literary. Because the interesting thing is that all of these names mean something. If I can just give you an idea of it, if you've got an NIV, you'll see it in the margin of the NIV, the notes at the bottom of the page. In verse 10, for example, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. Probably that should be weep not in Akko, as the NIV suggests. Let me give you an impression of it, and you can work this out through the rest of the chapter if you've got an NIV. He's really saying, tell it not in Tell Town. Shed no tears in Tear Town. Because that's what the names mean, and all along, the only translation I know that does it is Moffat, and here is Moffat, taken down from the dust of the shelf today. Weep no tears at Tear Town, grovel in the dust at Dust Town, fare forth stripped, O Fair Town, Stir Town dare not stir, Maroth hopes in vain, doom descends from the eternal, to horse and drive away, O Horse Town. He goes on to go through the whole of the list of names. That's the point of the names. Good exercise if you're interested in that sort of thing, to go through the rest of it with the help of the NIV. But what he is really saying is that God is going to bring lamentation and mourning, summarized in verse 16. Shave your heads in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourselves as bald as the vulture or eagle, for they will go from you into exile. And here he is foretelling for them the disaster that is going to come from the presence of the Lord. Now, chapter 2 continues this note of warning, and you will notice the double sword that Micah wields in chapter 2. He is setting on one side men's plans, and on the other side God's plans. Notice verse 1 in the NIV. It is, woe to those who plan iniquity. The RSV, woe to those who devise wickedness. To those who plot evil in their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. Here is the picture now of the rich and powerful and wealthy coming down to the poor, you see, and exploiting them. Taking away their home, for example, they will find that there are poor men. This is precisely what lies behind this. There are the poor who cannot meet their bills. So what does the wealthy man do? He comes and takes his home and says, this is my property because you can't pay my bills. What you possess, you owe to me. So he takes away his home. That's precisely what he says. You covet fields and seize them and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. The kind of thing that was happening was when people got into debt, they charged them vast interest. And they couldn't pay. Ultimately, they were strangled by their financial situation. And with a total heartlessness, they began to take away from them their possessions. Now you notice the sort of things that they are saying. We, they say, have experienced this. Verse 8, lately my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. Verse 9, you drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. And here is the picture of men's plans. Incidentally, perhaps not so incidentally, perhaps it's really quite centrally, when you get this kind of heartlessness in a society, it's very often the fruit of godlessness. Godlessness often leads to heartlessness and to inhumanity in dealing with people. And that's one of the things that Micah sees. And it's got a great deal to do with materialism and the worship of things. Now, that's men's plans, verse 1. Those who plan iniquity or devise wickedness, as the RSV says. Notice God's plans. Verse 3. Therefore the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day men will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. What's God doing? Well, he is saying, I'll tell you what's going to happen. Where you thought that you were in total security, you know, here they are holding their heads proudly, and he is speaking here to those who have made their God possessions, who have coveted, who have lived on a materialistic basis. And once or twice recently, if I may apply this into our own world, I've watched television programs where people have been discussing various things, and one of the things that comes through is that the only basis on which they think is the basis of humanistic materialism. That's the basis of all their thinking. And God says, I've been planning all this time. And his plans are the plans that are ultimately going to be put into action. And what he is going to do is this, he says, I'm going to sweep from you the very things that you have trusted in. Now, actually, God had done that before, you know. In Israel, when the nation became strong and proud, in the days of Solomon especially, and then they became corrupt. And Solomon, who was a great and wise man, began to be corrupted in his own personal life. And then God brought a new note into the nation. Do you know what he did? He did a very simple thing. He withheld the rain. And in the days of Elijah, they were absolutely desolate. Because God withheld the rain, and the rain was the secret of their prosperity, because their crops were part of their wealth, and God withheld the rain and showed them how dependent they were upon him. And he sent Elijah to spell out to the people precisely what the situation was that they found themselves in. And God says, this is what he's going to do. I am planning disaster against this people. I sometimes wonder about that, you know. There is a sense in which the only language that our generation, and certainly men in authority in our generation, understand is the language of economics and of material prosperity. Wouldn't it be a striking thing if what God did was to allow us to become bankrupt as a nation materially? To spell out to us what our real problem was, that we are bankrupt spiritually. I sometimes wonder about that. And when you see the government doing some stupid things economically, you sometimes wonder, you know, don't you? I'm not telling you which government I'm speaking about, of course, but I'm speaking historically. That's God's plans. Do you notice men's prophets, the prophets that men choose? Because here are the two things going alongside each other, men's plans and God's plans. The prophets that men choose, verse 6, do not prophesy. Their prophets say, do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. These are the kind of prophets that they like, should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? Verse 11, if a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. Now you notice, they have been infected with the same disease of materialism. You see that? If one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. And these prophets are the false prophets. And God's prophet is the kind of prophet who, in verse 8 of chapter 3, is exemplified in Micah. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Now, the picture of the leaders and the prophets in chapter 3 is a picture of those who have been corrupted themselves and lead the people in this whole direction of the worship of false gods. And the particular false god seems to be the god of materialism and material prosperity. Then I said, listen, you leaders of Jacob, this is chapter 3. You rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. And that's the picture of the leaders who care nothing for the poor and weak and needy. And verse 5, this is what the Lord says, as for the prophets who lead my people astray, they are just exactly the same as the leaders. Now you will notice that it's not that they weren't religious. They were very religious. But where they worshipped was at the shrine of material possessions and material prosperity. Verse 11, her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, her prophets tell fortunes for money. How degraded. And yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. So the godless leaders and the false prophets are really bound together. But you notice finally what happens when they cry to the Lord. Verse 4, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. And the same is in verse 6 for the prophets. Therefore night will come over you without vision and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed, the diviners disgraced. They will cover their faces because there is no answer from God. Do you notice what has happened in Israel? You know how we talk about the presence of God? We have felt the presence of God amongst us, we say. Well, my dear friends, it is an horrific thing when a nation is made to feel the absence of God. When the Lord has withdrawn. When he has written Ichabod over a nation. The glory has departed. They cry, but there will be no answer. And that's the ultimate moment of darkness for a people. It's not the ultimate thing God plans. And we daren't go away this evening without recognizing that. Verse 12 of chapter 2, I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold. Into chapter 4, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Now that's a nation turning again to God. And sometimes I think the only way our nation will do this is if we are brought under this chastening hand of God as he teaches us that there is a holy God in heaven who is coming down the mountainside in judgment in order to deal with a godless generation. But God's purpose is that the nations might come to him and say, teach us your ways, show us your paths, because we desire to walk in them. We need to learn to cry with Micah to God that he would do that in our day. Let's pray together.